of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll be at today. If you did not grab one of these ladies, we have a copy of The Extraordinary Woman. I would make sure all our ladies leave with something today. We appreciate your service to the Lord and the influence you are. Please, they're a blessing. They're written by Miss Vaughn, and she is a tremendous blessing. So is her husband, Brother Harold. Revelation, we are in, we're not studying necessarily the whole book. We are in a series called You Got Mail. The book of the Revelation is a letter written from God through Jesus Christ to his servants, to the seven churches, and they are typical of the churches that have been in existence throughout the last 2,000 years. Every one of these seven churches that are mentioned, they're not the only churches in Asia, by the way. There were three or four others mentioned in Scripture, plus others, multiples referred to in the plural form. So there's been bunches of them there. We're talking about just the seven that were on the western side of what is now Turkey on the Aegean Sea. But I think God used the number seven because seven is perfection, and that each one of these churches and their example, good or bad, is something every church throughout time could learn from. So in our series, our goal is to learn from their example, whether it was good or bad, to be challenged with the same challenge that Christ gave these seven churches, and to face those challenges in love with the Word of God and overcome by faith. And it's the same thing that these seven churches had. Now, these were literal churches, because the definition, the Bible definition of the church, is the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers. These were seven literal churches with real Christians in them, just like this church here at Kingstown. God writes to them. Now, the book of the Revelation sometimes seems scary, but it's not. It's very understandable. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 19. You see an outline of the book, something you can wrap your head around. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4, verse 2, all the way to the end. That's everything that, chapter 4, verse 1, excuse me, all the way to the end. That's what's coming, okay? So he wanted them to know what was going on. Now, if you look at the title page of the book, mine says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. But that's not the real title of the book. Look what it says in verse number 1, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that word revelation is apocalypsis. We think of apocalypse. We think of a cataclysmic event. But the actual Greek word means the revealing. That's what it means, the revealing. God wanted to reveal Jesus Christ to us. That is why he wrote the book. So we would see him, we would know him, and we would know what's coming and be comforted by it. God says so many times in the Bible here, he sees us and he knows us. You know, Hagar, the handmaiden of Abraham, who fled when she kind of got at odds with her mistress, Sarah, referred to God as the God who sees me, the outcast, the servant, the one that's behind the scenes. You know, God sees you, and he knows you. Now, as we go through the book of the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at the seven churches, and those churches are going to be a message to us. Now, in each one of these churches, God identifies himself. Jesus identifies himself in a different way to each one. If you're looking in chapter 2, he refers to himself as the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and has the seven stars in his right hand. In verse 8, he is the first and the last, which was dead and alive again. And in verse number 12, he's the one with the sharp sword with two edges coming out of his mouth. He reveals himself in a little different way so that we'll see him a little differently and understand him a little better. Number 2, Jesus will commend the church. He'll have something to say about them that he did that was good. One of the seven churches he had nothing good to say about. But the other six, he does. He commends them. Then number 2, he'll condemn them. Not just commend them, he'll condemn them. He'll explain what they're doing wrong. Two of the churches, Jesus had nothing negative to say about. They were doing things well. And then Jesus then counsels the church. He says, here's what's wrong. Here's how you get right. Here's how you change what is messed up. And then he will challenge the church and provide a promise to a blessing at the end. So as we look at each one of these churches in chapter 2 and 3, We need to take to heart the message Jesus is giving to each one of those churches. You are currently sitting in a New Testament church. The message is to us, the church. Look what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel, that's the pastor or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was called the light of Asia. It was a very wealthy city. It was a very powerful city. It had one of the seven wonders of the world in it. It had the great temple to the goddess Diana, the false god. And it was very ornate and beautiful. It had pillars that were 60 feet high, covered with gold and ornate jewels given by kings who worshiped the goddess Diana. It was a place where it was so sacred to these pagan people that rich folks would use it like a bank. They would store their money in the temple because no one would dare desecrate it by stealing it. You know, Ephesus is no longer a living city today, but its ruins are still there, and it's one of the greatest set of ruins you can visit in Eastern Europe. But what's incredible is it used to have this deep water port, but over the last 20 centuries, the river has filled it in with silt. And it used to be the crossroads to where if you got there, you could go north or south or east or go back west toward Rome. It was an incredible city. And every one of the people of that church were saved out of paganism. They were pagans to begin with. It's incredible. Look it up on Google. You'll have fun reading about it. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Have you ever heard the phrase, you're preaching to the choir? You know, you're talking to somebody who already understands. You know, these messages that God is going to give these churches are not sugar-coated. They're not for lost people. They're not for people who don't know the Lord. He's talking to people who are saved out of false religions, saved out of debauchery and sin, and are now walking with God in a new and a fresh way. So he is going to be talking very, very directly to these people. And in like manner, you and I who are born again, he's going to talk to us very directly. For instance, when your son or daughter has friends over and they start to misbehave, you'll probably temper your words toward your neighbor's kid more so than your own. Isn't that right? You'll pull yours aside. You may not yell and scream and hit, but you'll definitely pull them aside and get right down in their eye level and make sure they understand what you're saying. And you will speak directly. And you will speak clearly. And sometimes you will speak in a way that has no sugar in it. The messages to the seven churches of Revelation do not have sugar. They are not tempered. They're not for lost people. They're not to comfort or woo somebody to Christ. They're talking to people who are already God's children. And where they're disobedient, God is going to be clear, plain, and straight. And it's going to sting a little. It just is. Because he's talking to his own. He's not talking to the neighbor's kids. He's talking to his own who should know better. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He represents himself as the sovereign God. I am in the midst of you. I have not lost sight of you. In verse 2 and 3, he goes seven times in chapters 2 and 3. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I see all that you're doing. Do you know why he says that? Because he wants you to know he sees. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what goes on. He knows what you think. He knows the words you said. He knows what you did when you were out of town last week. He knows what your hidden sin is. He knows what bitternesses and resentments in your life. He knows what toxic poison you may have spewed into the body of Christ. He knows. He says it seven times. I know your works. And he doesn't want us to forget it. Because one day we will stand and we will give an account of ourselves for that which we have done in the body. If you're taking notes, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. If you're taking notes now, I didn't make this up. This is what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Now, every child of God, every born again child of God, say amen. You and I will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of ourselves. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, look at that. For we must, this is 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you and I who are saved, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ not to earn salvation. That's already been taken care of down here on the earth. We've already judged ourselves a sinner. taken the witness stand against our own soul and confessed to God that we're sinners and have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, okay? The judgment seat of Christ is not so you can get into heaven. Now that we're children of God, we will be given account of what we did with the life God gave us and the Word of God He transmitted to us. So look at it. It says 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body." That's talking about rewards for the work we've done. "According to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Because we know this is coming, we change the way we live. We pay attention to the way we live. And we are wanting him to be happy with us, right? Isn't that what we want? Now look at what it says here. It says, we must all appear. That means God, see, God is not some saintly grandpa in heaven who just looks down and winks. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at the fact that he is a holy God and he has expected something out of us. He will call us by name and he will say, present your works. Present your works. Now you'll be rewarded, not chastised. Do you understand? That's not what this is. You're not going to be whooped up in heaven for this, okay? You're going to be rewarded. But you know, just coming to church is not works. A couple times a month sitting in a pew having an opinion is not an actual work for God. He says he'll judge what sort it is. What you've done with God's life. Now the Bible says in Corinthians, Paul writes that our works will be classified as gold, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And that which burns up, things that we did for our own benefit, not for the glory of God, will burn up. And the Bible says that the smell of smoke will be on us when we get to heaven, because there'll be no reward for it. Now, we're not going to get spanked. It's just a reward. Then he identifies himself as the one who has the stars in his hands, the angel, the pastor. God has your pastor in his hand. He's God's man to correct, change, and command. Because the shepherd don't work for the sheep. And the shepherd isn't led by the sheep. The pastor works for God. And one day I will stand before God and I will give a full account for every word that was spoken, every song that was sung, every decision that was made. I will answer. I don't know if you know that or not. But that's what will happen. You won't answer for it. I will. That's what God says. I'm the one who holds them right here. Pray for him. Why? Because I got him right here. I got him by the scruff of the neck. Pray for him. Verse 2, he commends the church at Ephesus. Look what it says in verse number 2 of Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works. Remember I said that. He said it 7 times. I know thy works and thy labors. Now, work is an intentional toil. These people at Ephesus are working for God. They are serving God. They are intentionally reaching out to people. They're teaching the word of God. Then it says they're laboring. Look at this. It says, I know thy works and thy labor. I know that you are toiling, even though some of you are sick, some of you are having struggles, some of you are having financial difficulty, but you're still laboring. You are being faithfully diligent, laboring for Christ. That word labor also is the same root word that we use for the sprinters in the Olympics. You ever seen the 100-yard dash? Man, those guys are fast. Those ladies are fast too. But with every single stride, they're putting every ounce of every single muscle. That's a labor. The people at Ephesus are serving. They're toiling for the Lord. They're serving God. And they're going flat out for God. Are you going flat out for God? Are you giving it all? Are you putting all you have into it? Is that what you're doing? Then look at verse 2 again. He says, and I know thy patience. That's perseverance. That's cheerful endurance. You're bound by love and loyalty to God. So even though you're enduring problems, you're patiently, you're just being faithful. Verse number 2 says, they're also a consecrated church. Look at this. And thou canst not bear them which are evil. That means they hate sin. They call sin out. They're not afraid to talk about the controversial subject. That's what the church of Ephesus was. They're willing to talk about it. You want to talk about abortion? We'll talk about it. You want to talk about the gays or whatever? We'll talk about it. They're not afraid to talk about whatever is in violation to Scripture. They're not afraid to. The Bible says, actually, in 1 Timothy 5, if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, they that sin, them that sin, rebuke before all that others may also fear. That they were to call it out and say, this is wrong. Don't do this. It's against Scripture. So many people, especially people who like to write nasty reviews, they lose sight of the fact that it isn't Baptist doctrine or Presbyterian doctrine or Methodist doctrine. It's Bible. It's Bible. It's not a church's persuasion. It's the book. When you go against the book, you go against God, because God said this is what he thinks, this is what he believes, this is what he wants. So these guys are working, they're laboring, they're patient, they're consecrated, and then look at the next phrase. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles. Now the word apostle means sent messenger from God, a messenger sent from God. And you've tried them. That means you have paid attention to what they have said and to see if what they said lines up with Scripture or if it's not lining up with Scripture. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They went so far as to label these false teachers as liars. Deke, I think ENN, the Ephesus News Network, and probably the Ephesus Post, probably labeled this church as homophobic bigots and haters because they were not very inclusive, because they called sin, sin. And those that were lying and saying things that weren't true according to the Bible, they were calling them out and calling them liars publicly. Wow. Man, that sounds like a solid church, doesn't it? Sounds like a church you'd join if you moved to Ephesus. If you got PCS to Ephesus, you'd probably join. Why? Because they're preaching the truth. They're serving. They probably got kids ministries and Awana, and they had a bus ministry. They'd have it. They probably had a cart ministry with a horse and a couple of carts, and they pick up. I mean, they had it all. They were toiling. They weren't just showing up. They were serving. Man, it sounds like a powerhouse church. They were calling out sin according to the Word of God. And you think, that's judging. No, the Bible says, try every spirit. See whether they are of God. For there are many false prophets gone out into the world. You got to line up. You got to take the Bible and go, now, is what they say line up with the Bible? And brothers and sisters, when God moves you from this place to another church in another part of the world or part of his kingdom, find a church that's in line with the Bible, not a church that's in line with you. You want a church, thank you, amen to that one, amen. No, you need to find a church that lines up with you, or lines up with the Bible, not you, because you're wrong. I am a sinner. Don't use me as your example, use the book. Am I making sense, Deke? Help me out, Deke. Don't leave me hanging. All right, so when you move, this church had been the one. Matt, if you got moved to Ephesus, this is the church you'd join. Because, man, they're going after it for God. Look what it says here in verse number 3, and thou hast borne. That means you've been carrying the load for God and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. You've not quit. Now, there's several layers to fainting, all right? You can go from running to walking. That's kind of a form of fainting. You can go from walking to sitting, and that's kind of fainting. And when you're not going with all your might, that's kind of like fainting. I mean, Paul said to the Galatians, you did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? But you're fainting when you quit. Do you know that everything that God controls doesn't quit? I mean, the sun keeps shining, the earth keeps spinning, the moon keeps rotating, the solar system keeps going in perfect order because God's in charge of it. It's only us that quits. Jesus did not come to earth to do flashy miracles and then quit. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. We are to be faithful unto death. Not just faithful till we get tired, not just faithful till we get criticized. My friend Mark says, you're not really doing anything unless somebody is vilifying you on the internet for it. You know, so if they're not writing bad reviews for you, you're not doing anything for the Lord. Faithfulness is the one thing you and I have control over. Now, our ministries may change. That happens. But we don't quit. We still serve. We are still his. That's what he was saying to the church at Ephesus. You're going, you're blowing, you're doing it, you're serving, you are not quitting, you're faithful. Because we know that one day we're going to walk across the finish lines of the portals of heaven and they're going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So if you're faithful to be a greeter at the front door of this church and be faithful at it and you give it all, you'll have the same reward Billy Graham will have. Because Billy Graham had a talent and he let God have it for his entire life. If you'll be faithful, you'll have the same reward, because it's not about equal doing, it's about equal sacrifice. It's how it always is with God. You can be faithful. You can be rewarded. Did you know the cross that you carry? Jesus said, "Let him that cometh after me, let him take up his cross," talking about our own personal. And by the way, gentlemen, your wife is not the cross you bear. Women, well, ladies, your husband is not the cross you bear. But the cross that you bear was designed for you specifically by Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that, because he said, let him carry his cross. The cross you're carrying was the one God designed for you specifically. You're just called to be faithful, not successful, but faithful. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. It's not going to come up empty. God will reward you for it if you're faithful. You know, let it be said of you and I that we aggressively, faithfully serve the Lord. Let that be our epitaph. Let that be the final things that are said about you and I. We faithfully served the Lord. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, 26 and 27, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? It means that the love and devotion and faithfulness we provide to the Lord, everything else will pale compared to it. He says, so there likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Quitting is beneath the child of God. It is not in your pedigree. Jesus didn't quit, and you shouldn't either. We're called to be faithful. Now look at verse 6, back to Revelation chapter number 2. They're a working church, they're a laboring church, they're a patient church, they're a holy church, they're also a separated church. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God, did you know God hates things? Everybody thinks God's a God of love, and he is. But he's also a God who's got there's 8 things I can find he hates. There's 7 of them listed in the book of Proverbs. A lying tongue and a proud look and hands that shed innocent blood and feet that run swiftly to mischief and what have you. He hates these things. Did you know God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans? He hates them. That's a word right there. I didn't make that up. That God hates something. God is so angry about it, he dislikes it so much, he used the word hate. Wow. And he calls it sin. Sin. Now, the commentators are split. You know, one of them thought that it was a separation between the laity and the clergy, that the clergy became like a dictator, you know, and a hierarchy. Well, that may be. And it happens, and it's a sin when that happens. But they also thought it was, you know, sex outside of marriage. They were trying to merge that free love culture of the pagans that worship Diana with Christianity. But it's still sin. And he expects them, he's okay with the fact that they hate it too. This was a church who hated sin. This was a church who called sin out. This was a church who called people out for deceiving and being false prophets. You know, he's referring to church discipline. Now, we don't like church discipline. Nobody likes church discipline. I hate church discipline, but it needs to be done. When sin is in the body, when members of a church are in open rebellion against God, we follow Matthew 18. I told my boys, you shack up with your girlfriend, I'm going to call you out on it. Boys, you get your girlfriend pregnant outside wedlock, I'm going to call you out on it. It's sin. You go, well, that's just hateful. No, the Bible says I'm supposed to do this. And if I'll do it for my kid, don't you dare pucker up like a bullfrog if I have to do it to yours. Because I'll do it to mine. Listen, I love you. But Matthew 18 says that we're supposed to be the church of Jesus Christ. That we embody his character. And he's supposed to be holy. This church here in Ephesus, they were holy. They wouldn't allow sin. And they called it out. I told you it wasn't sugar-coated. They weren't very inclusive. But Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you're your father, the devil. I guess Jesus wasn't very inclusive either. Right? So, sounds like a solid church, man. They're serving, they're working, they're toiling, they're staying faithful even though life's throwing them curves. They're being persecuted, they're not well liked in the media, and they're calling sin and they're calling out false prophets, and they're just laying it all out there for God. Then God, now you'd think, I bet you the church at Ephesus think, we're fine. We're doing good, you know? We're doing good. But in verse 4, Jesus calls them out on something. Now, these are his children. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What? I mean, these people are there every time the doors are open. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. They're loving each other, Ephesians chapter 2. They're serving one another. They're giving all things common, like Acts chapter number 2. And then they're working together like Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And they're reaching out with the gospel. And you think, man, this church is it. And Jesus is like, yeah, I recognize all that. But I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Man, it's a powerhouse church now. This was started by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. This was started in the living room of Priscilla and Aquila, just like this church was started by the great missionary Billy Shepherd, who started in Mayola Stewart's living room. This church was started just like that. But unlike this church, they had the Apostle Paul as a pastor. They had Timothy as a pastor. They had the Apostle John the Revelator as a pastor. You talk about a church that was powerful. But Jesus is like, listen, that's all good. But there's still something you and I need to talk about. Thou hast left thy first love. This is referred to as backsliding. It means you've lost ground. You're not as close as you once were. You're not as devoted as you once were. You're intense, you know. The First Baptist Church of Ephesus became self-satisfied. They progressively bore less and less fruit. And see, God doesn't measure the health of a church by its attendance. Nor does he measure the health of a church by the number of adult Bible studies or children's programs or music. God measures the health of his church by the devotion of its people to him personally, as a person. Do you remember honeymoon love? You know what I mean? When you're first together, you get married. Remember that honeymoon love? Huh? Man, it's awesome. You can't wait to get home for the next kiss. You can't wait to look into each other's eyes. You can see it on the highways. There'd be two bodies and only one head because they're all snuggled. They don't make cars like that anymore, Matt. I got to go back and get an antique so Ms. Mix and I can snuggle in the car. Huh? They don't make cars like that. It's messed up. That affects the families of America. We ought to protest. But anyhow, you know what I mean? You get behind them, and when they get out of the car, you're walking north, but you're looking west, and she's looking east, and they're all casting one shadow. Remember that? Oh, honeymoon love. But you know what happens to puppy love? It becomes a dog's life. It really does. It really does. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Imagine that moment in time when you're so in love, giving your that significant other the same excuses you give God for not coming to church. Honey, I can't. It's raining. I'd come over, baby, but it's raining. Or I got a stuffy nose, and it might snow. I can't come over. It might snow. I got tickets to the Nats game. You want to die? Don't ever say that on the phone. Young lovers would brave anything. When Ms. and Mix and I were dating, it was 30 miles door to door from my house to hers. And I'd get up and get to work at 6 in the morning. I'd work till 2:30. I would shower, shave, and head out the door. And I'd stay out to her house till sometimes midnight. And I'd get up and I'd do it again. I didn't care if it was a work night. I didn't care if it was a weeknight. I didn't care if it was a weekend. I'd have swam the Illinois River to get to her. Don't tell me it wasn't the same thing for you. Back then when we didn't have cordless phones, but I got one of those phones that had a 15-foot cord on it, and I could go upstairs and get around the corner, and nobody could hear us talking, giggling, laughing. My phone bills, my mom and dad, man, they had a cow when they came in. Back then, it cost to have one of them phones on the wall. And man, we'd talk for an hour or so every night. And sometimes I'd be like, no, you hang up. No, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. Huh? Oh, you know what that's like. Huh? Right. And so I'm telling you, the wind, the storm, the snow, it didn't matter. It didn't matter what sacrifice. Nothing was going to keep us apart. That's first love. The church at Ephesus had become settled down to a comfortable routine. They had weeded out the big sins in their lives so life wasn't hitting them with a blind side every now and again. They'd weeded that mess out of their life, and they were serving, they were coming to church, and they were doing what they were supposed to do. I mean, it didn't take as long to study for the class because you already knew the material, and they were just going through it. They were doing the things they should do. But they were satisfied with the number of people in church. They stopped intentionally hanging out with lost people so they could invite them to church. They stopped soul winning. They stopped giving the gospel. They stopped doing it. Why? Because they were satisfied. But before they got satisfied with what was going on at church, they stopped being intimate with God on a personal basis. Do you think things are fine between you and the Lord? You're here all the time. You teach. You pray. You sing when it's time to sing. You pray when it's time to pray. You read along in the Bible when it's time to sing. You listen for my jokes and laugh. I mean, you do your best, right? You do your best, right? But do you think God is satisfied with your personal intimacy with Him? I can tell you right now, God did not move in your relationship. You and I backslide. That's what happens. This is why marriages die. This is why your own personal marriage suffers. Is because the intensity, the intentionality, and the pursuance stops. All we do is belch and fart and scratch and uh-huh. What? Come on now. That's what we do. We've used all our words at work, and we come home. We're not intentional and intimate, face-to-face, conversation, heart-to-heart. That's why relationships die. That's why. You're sitting in church, but are you connected to God? Are you intimate with God? You know, your marriage can be saved if you'll be intimate with each other, heart to heart. Most people come to me for marital counseling. The truth is, they want me to fix their spouse. And the reason they want me to fix their spouse is because their spouse's selfishness is an insult to their own personal selfishness. Neither one of you are walking with Jesus. Neither one of you are intimate with Jesus. Neither one of you are spirit-filled. And you wonder why your flesh doesn't work with their flesh. And you're angry and you're frustrated and you feel hollow. And you think the next person's going to fix it. The next person's not going to fix it. Do you ever hear the phrase, wherever you go, there you are? You ever heard the phrase, bum magnet? You got a problem with Jim. You got a problem with Joe. You got a problem with Johnny. Maybe the problem's not Jim, Joe, or Johnny. Well, maybe it is because you pick lost people or you pick people who are walking in the spirit, but if two people will walk in the Spirit, the love of God will permeate them. See, your love's junk. Isaiah 64:6, I didn't write it. My love for my wife is junk. The best righteousness I can produce is filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. I have to walk in the Spirit and be empowered by God with His love. Do you love your wife the way God loves your wife? Do you see your wife the way God sees your wife? Perfection? Holy? Righteous, beautiful. God, give me eyes. God, give me your eyes for my wife. God, give me your love for my wife. Let me love my wife like you love my wife. Oh, God, enable me to do so by grace. I claim it by faith. When's the last time you prayed like that? Now, that's getting real. That's getting real now. See, that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. They looked good on the outside. They were doing all the things. Well, I provide you a house, and I work all day, and I come home, and yeah, but there's no connection. There's no intimacy. There's no us. It's just two people in the same space ignoring each other, being self-focused. That's why your relationship fails. That's why every relationship fails. What a powerful church. But even they backslid in their walk with God. So Jesus counsels them, verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember what it was like when you couldn't wait to read the Bible, when you were getting the pages stuck together with little droplets of cereal because you couldn't stop reading long enough to eat. You had to do it at the same time because you were so hungry for God's presence and God's word. How long's it been since you had a passion like that for God? He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now, the word repent means re, which means again, but pent means to come to the highest level. Come to the highest level. That's what repent means. When was man at the highest level? In the Garden of Eden, when he walked with God in the cool of the day. That's when man was at the highest level. They were walking with God, one-on-one, intimately, together. He says, remember what it was like? Oh, return to me. Return to the highest level. Come back and be intimate with me. Repent. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else. Look at that phrase. I didn't write this. He said, or else. You didn't think God was that kind of person, did you? You didn't think God was the kind of God who gave ultimatums. But God said, you do this or else. Look what it says. I didn't write this. Or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I'm going to leave. That's what he said. I'm going to leave. I want you to come back. I want you to do the first works. How do I do that? Well, 1 John 1:9. If we'll confess our sin, if we'll admit it and apologize to God, we'll admit it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, that'll work with your spouse too. If you'll lay down your pride long enough and go, you know what, I'm an idiot. I'm sorry. I have not been loving you like I should love you. That's what I said. You know, you wouldn't believe this. Now, you won't believe this. But Ms. Mix aren't anything, and I aren't anything like we were when I was first saved, are we? After about year 5, I went into my preacher and I said, man, things aren't going well at home. I mean, her and I just can't get along. And he goes, the problem is you don't love your wife like you should. It's your fault. That's what he said to me. I'm like, whoa. He goes, you don't love your wife like you should. You don't. Do you love her like Jesus does? Well, that's man talk for, no, I suppose not. Okay. That's what he meant. He said, go home and love your wife like Jesus does. Unconditionally. You choose by faith to receive God's empowerment. And you just go on by faith and do it. Love her, and God will empower you to do it. But he won't do it till you do. You step out by faith to do it first. Okay, preacher, I'll go home. You know what? It worked. Started to see God, started to ask God to look at her the way he does. When I get angry and I'd have a hard time forgiving, he'd remind me of how he'd forgiven me. Wow. That's a whole new way. Jesus said, hey, you Ephesians, you've backslid. Oh, you look good, but do you even realize I'm getting ready to leave? The Bible says in James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive your sin and heal your land. How long has it been since you love God so passionately that nothing else got in the way? God says, repent or else. You know, the First Baptist Church of Kingstown is not immune to this. There is no church at Ephesus anymore. The town's been changed its name, but there is no Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus anymore. My question is, did the Ephesians even know when God left? Because they were so busy in activity, they didn't realize he was gone. God took his hand off the church. So he challenges them in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. How long has it been since you read your Bible and you heard God speak? How long has it been since you prayed and you felt his presence and you heard God speak? It says, are you listening? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. to him that overcometh. Now, when we think of overcoming, the world around us has made the idea of overcoming, like overcoming cancer, overcoming poverty, overcoming this or that or some condition. No, overcoming is overcoming the worldly temptation to fulfill your flesh and tell God to just forget it. Overcoming is overcoming the worldly temptation of the flesh and to fulfill the flesh rather than to fulfill God. That's what overcoming is. This was a powerful church, a great church, a church that God is saying, if you'll come back to me in your heart, you will one day walk before me and eat of the tree of life. I know your works. I know your labor. I know that you hate sin. I know that you call sin, sin. I know you call it out and praise God for you, but you've backslid. I need you to come back or I'm not going to stay. That's what Jesus was saying. Would you recognize the day God takes his hand off the church? Are you connected to him? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, this lesson is written to save people. It's written to church members, not non-church members. It's not written to the lost. But you know, if you're here today and if you died and you're not sure heaven's your home, you can be a Christian today. You can be saved. You can trust Christ as your Savior. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, you need to come. Lay down your pride and admit you're a sinner and ask God to save you because you believe he died for you on the cross. You're not going to talk to me. You're not going to confess to the church. It's just you and God now. It's you and God. Brothers and sisters, you're saved. You know it. You're a church member. This message is to us. Are we going flat out for the Lord but not passionately walking with him? Are we laboring and toiling but not being faithful in our daily time with him? Then it's time. 1 John 1:9, it's time for us to come to the altar, to confess our sin, to embrace him again and say, I will walk with thee. I've heard you. Our Father and our God, speak now to every heart and every soul. Burden us, O God. Burden us for a time with thee like never before. God, give us love for you and for our family like never before. Our love is junk. Oh God, give us love, your love. Let us love each other with your love. Let us love you back with your love. Speak, oh God, and we'll answer in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar's open. Come. Come.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms
come.
Are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus.
If you died today, are you trusting in your infant baptism? Is that what you think is going to get you to heaven? You think the Lord's table? You think being a member of a church is going to get you to heaven? You think being married because your mama was a Christian, you're going to go to heaven? Let me tell you something. It's knowing Jesus personally. He doesn't have grandchildren or nephews and nieces. He has children. You're born again or you're not going. You're born twice or you will die twice. Come, give your heart to the Lord. Know him personally. He wants to know you like that. He wants you to know him and to have that intimate time with him. He loves you. He accepts you right where you are. The way you are.
From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus,
if you're saved and things have kind of cooled off, it's time to fan those flames again. It's time to draw close to the Lord. Tell him you love him. Mean it. Just like you planned your day, knowing you'd get to see the one you love, to spend time with that person that meant more to you than anything. You need to schedule your day and spend time with the one who loved you so much he sent his son to die for you. No one loves you like that. No one accepts you like that. No one does but Jesus. He does. He loves you. You are perfect in his eyes. You are spotless. His blood has covered your sin, past, present, and future, and you are forgiven. You are a son or a daughter of the King. And the dignity of that office needs to be realized in your daily life. He loves you. Maybe as a child of the King, you've got a health issue you need God to heal you from or give you grace. Won't you come and seek Him? Come to the throne of grace where you may obtain grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16 says. Maybe you've got an addiction or a persistent habit that just is just weighing you down. Won't you come and give it to Jesus? Receive His help to enable you to break the chains. Maybe there's an area of unforgiveness or bitterness because you've been neglected or abused in such a way. Listen, God will free you from the pain of it. He won't take away the memory, but He'll certainly heal the pain of it if you'll let Him. He'll heal the pain of every memory, of everything that's ever happened. He'll heal the pain. You'll receive His grace.
Jesus is calling.
What is it you need?
Bring your sorrows and trade.
He wants to draw you close to His breast and hold you and to love you.
Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness.
He's here. He's in the midst. He loves you.
The precious blood of
He accepts
Jesus
you.
Christ. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness. But with
it's yours if you want it. Freedom. It's yours if you want it. Our Father and our God, we love you. We are thankful, Father, for this. We are thankful for loving us like that because no one does but you. And oh God, we turn our hearts back to thee because no one loves us like that. So we love you back to the best of our ability. Now, Father, we ask you to give us grace so we can go beyond our ability to love you, even beyond ourselves. As we go from this place today, oh God, let others see you through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may look this way.